In our study of Isaiah's prophecy, we have reached this morning the 54th chapter, chapter 54, and I should like to read that portion in its entirety. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agate, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, last time in our study, we concluded this remarkable 53rd chapter of Isaiah, redolent as it is with prophecies and foretellings of the Lord Jesus Christ, exacting in the detail concerning his sufferings, both in practical and spiritual terms, which were, of course, precisely and fully accomplished as the gospel records describe. Even in these last verses, we find this statement, he was numbered with the transgressors, which the gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke are at great lengths to point out was so fully and practically accomplished. And yet, still more, we learn of the true nature of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the true reason for them, and how that they extended not to his body upon the tree only, but still further to the sufferings of his soul, which was subject also to travail. And yet, here is the remarkable thing, that in the midst of these dreadful sufferings of the Lord and the full weight and measure of them, there is satisfaction rendered. And we considered that this is a threefold satisfaction, because God the Father, on account of whose righteous and holy law these things were endured by the Son, as he suffered a substitutionary death and as he suffered in the sinner's stead, God is satisfied, and all the claims and demands of his law are satisfied, both in respect of precept and of penalty. Every precept rendered by the Lord Jesus, every penalty duly suffered, and God is satisfied. Still more wonderfully, we find that the Saviour himself is satisfied, though he was so personally affected by these things and endured them in his own self and knew the terrible and awful magnitude of them personally. Yet we are told, for the joy that was set before him, he endured them all. And he did not, as it were, forsake that dark pathway that was laid before him, but rather embarked upon it. And he is satisfied in that work which he has done, and he who does and will save all those for whom he died is contented in the outcome and in the complete success of those labors which he endured. And one said that in view of this divine complacency or of divine satisfaction in that which is done, there is then satisfaction on our part also. For fellow Christian, we could not, we will not look for more or better or greater than this. We shall not doubt nor fear, for there is a perfection in this work, in this atoning work of the Lord Jesus, which is of satisfaction and of eternal effect unto you and I. The Lord Jesus alone had that knowledge and that power to save his people, to save many, though he must bear their sins and be numbered with the transgressors and pour out even his soul unto death. Yet these things being done, he now ever liveth to make intercession for transgressors and to apply that work savingly to the souls of his own people. Now, this brings us to that which in our English Bibles we call the 54th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, but I remind you again of the uninspired nature, of course, of these chapter breaks, and how that originally this 53rd chapter would have run straight on into that which comes before us now, because these things are all vitally connected. There is no coincidence about the placement of these things. There is no break in the line of thought or in the stream of divine revelation here. You recall how that in chapter 52 there was that analogy of a city being depicted, a city which is threatened and imperiled, concerning whom a righteous God, as it were, is upon the horizon. But there comes from that camp these heralds declaring mercy and declaring deliverance and calling out to God's people to depart from that city of destruction in verse 11 and to go out from thence and to fly unto that Lord for his favor and for his salvation. And that in this matter they have the most able help and aid for which they could ever ask, the servant of the Lord, who will be there to convey them into the presence of God who will deal prudently, who will be exalted and extolled and be very high, verse 13. And yet, as we behold this servant of God, this appointed deliverer, who is to bring us from the city of destruction into the presence of God, we are amazed to see his condition, which is one of great injury and of suffering, his visage marred more than any man's. And we wonder, is such a person as this fit to deliver us? And is he able to do this work? Well, now chapter 53 has made clear to us that he is, and that it is those very wounds and injuries which he has suffered, and it is those very adversities which he has endured and borne, which make him so perfect a deliverer and enable him to be our Saviour and to bring that salvation unto us. This 53rd chapter is an explanation of that astonishment expressed in chapter 52, verse 14, and gives us the true reason and the history to it, and the record of these wounds and how his scars were sustained. And he it is who will succeed, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, these things having been stated and these things having been said, the 54th chapter now describes the only right reaction and response to the truth which has been made known. And that is encompassed in this one opening word, sing. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. We are instructed to praise and to glory in God and to magnify this deliverer and this deliverance which is wrought, and to bless and praise the name of Almighty God for that which he has done and that which he has accomplished, and the manner in which he is able to save to the uttermost them that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This 54th chapter is the response to that which has gone before, and this is the right reaction of the believing heart and to those who have comprehended that which has been said. And you will notice that it is an instruction to praise and an instruction to glory and to magnify God, present circumstances notwithstanding, and outward appearances notwithstanding. It is to sing and to praise right now in view of that which has been taught us, regardless of the present adversity or difficulty or trial which may yet seem to remain. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. These persons being instructed to praise are those who might have thought they had good reason not to praise. And those who are being instructed to glory in God and to cry aloud unto him are persons who might have thought they had every excuse not to do so on account of their present troubles and of their present needs. But God, who has declared the truth concerning his salvation and the way of salvation in this 53rd chapter, has more wondrous news still to give, and can set, as it were, the record straight and show the truer picture of our present needs and difficulties, such as we perceive them to be. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. Let me just take you back momentarily to the time in which Isaiah originally spoke these words, and that period in history when this prophecy was originally given. And you remember it came in the wake of the Assyrian invasion of the land, which had swept through all of Syria, and then all of Israel, and then all of Judah, and had come to the very gates of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. And in consequence of that Assyrian invasion, the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, had been conquered completely, its monarchical line brought to a termination, and its people carried off into a perpetual exile from which they would not return. And even now, in the prophecies which Isaiah had been instructed to give to his homeland of Judah, and the southern two tribes, the kingdom of Judah, here was the continued threat to them and the warning of a similar fate if they persisted in their sin and disobedience, and of a rising Babylonian empire who would ultimately come and be the weapon in God's hand to overthrow the land of Judah and to take them into a state of captivity. Now, we can perhaps enter in a little to the anxieties and fears which the people had living in such a time as this. The threat of war seemed to be so close by, and the threat of extinction or carrying off into exile was a very real and present one. And they had just seen their nation, or at least that part of the nation which had formerly been one with them prior to the civil war, they had seen 10 of the 12 tribes carried off into exile and to all intents and purposes lost. That tract of country to their north had been so entirely depopulated and perhaps already by this stage was becoming largely uninhabitable and wild, and a habitation of wild beasts and so forth, as some of the prophecies had alluded to. And they had real existential fears. They were troubled for their own continued existence. How could this nation, these people who had once boasted and continued to boast, rightly or wrongly, in the title of being the people of God, how could they possibly continue? And was not their existence now in jeopardy? And how could they ever be built up once again? Because think how the ravages of war must have depleted the land of Judah as well, when every city except Jerusalem had been conquered by the Assyrians, and when Jerusalem itself had been subjected to so great and prolonged a siege before God, of course, turned the course of that war so miraculously. And in every family there must have been a state of loss and of bereavement through the ravages of war and conflict. That small nation at that early period in history would have been visibly reduced and measurably reduced and seemingly on its knees. Now, of course, in light of those things, perhaps one of the concerns in the more earthly minded of the people, those who were perhaps of a more practical or pragmatic bent, was this. Well, if the nation is to succeed, if it is to survive, then it needs to increase. It needs to be repopulated. We need to build up the population of the land, and now more than ever, for our survival, for our continued existence, it's essential that the population should increase, and that there should be as many children as possible, and that everyone should give due consideration to this and should apply themselves to the matter of building up the nation numerically and increasing the populace as rapidly as possible. And of course, in that sort of climate, to have children, to have offspring, to have a large family was considered of utmost importance, particularly amongst those who were concerned for an earthly nation and for its practical and national continuance. And then perhaps even amongst the more spiritually minded, there were those who maybe had some thought to the past promises and covenants of God and to those words which had been spoken to Abraham in relation to his descendants, in inverted commas. And perhaps there were those who thought, well, even from a spiritual point of view and in respect of God's promises being fulfilled and his word as spoken to our forefathers and to the patriarchs coming to pass, well, even respect of that, there is surely a requirement for the nation to be built up and for us to have more descendants and more children and for there to be a great and innumerable progeny arising from us. And this would surely have been a great and popular concern for the people in that time and in those situations. Now imagine, in such a climate as that, when the nation seemed to be imperiled, and when an increase in the population seemed the vital and essential thing, both practically and spiritually, to be concerned with, imagine being a person who had no children, or could have no children. Or imagine being an individual who had been widowed on account of these wars and sieges and famines and so on, and who consequently had no prospect of bearing children. There would have been a real sense of disappointment, perhaps, or of failure, or of inability to support the national cause, or to have been in any way involved fulfilling the promises of God in that respect, if one were more spiritually minded. And to be barren, and to be an individual who had not travailed with child and had not been a parent, nor seemed likely to become a parent, it must have been a real and genuine blow, and a great hardship, and perhaps even a case of becoming something of a public pariah and a reproach to others on that account. And yet, says God, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now here seems a paradox indeed, and here seems a very strange instruction in light of all that we have just said. And we might say, well, how can this make any sense at all? It is a contradiction in terms. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And we might say, well, this is just unreasonable and this is inexplicable. And yet, it is not the first time we have heard God speak on these terms. It is not the only occasion on which he has made promises like these, and perhaps if local friends think that our subject matter is somewhat familiar, then it was only back in chapter 49 that we encountered similar truth. And here we are told in Isaiah 49 verse 19, for thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me, give place to me that I may dwell in. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Now you see, my friends, the same truth that we considered there, the Holy Spirit has been seen fit to inspire a second time for our further attention and consideration. Because you see, the whole tenor and thrust of Isaiah's prophecy, as we shall find, is moving further and further away from any practical application or historical application to the land of Judah, further away from any sense of national or geographical fulfillment, and is more and more distinctly and more plainly setting forth spiritual truth pertaining to the true people of God in every age, pertaining to the church of God out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this is the vital principle which God is here setting forth. And here is the still more glorious truth that God would have his people then to know, and would have us today to know, that the kingdom of God, that the people of God, by a right interpretation of that title, do not come into existence through purely biological processes, and are not to be increased in number, in quantity, by virtue of simply being born of human parents. This was never the principle. This was never God's divine plan. This was never the nature of the promise. It was not the nature of the promise that he made to Abraham. It was not his promise now. You remember what we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, this fundamental truth concerning the people of God, concerning the church of God. These individuals, these who may rightly be called the sons of God, are they that believe on his name, which are born, John 1 verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The glorious promise here in chapter 54 of Isaiah and these opening words is this, that God will have his people, that God will build his church, that God will bring in all his sons and daughters. Definitely, certainly, assuredly. And no external circumstances will thwart that. And no emergencies or crises will prevent it. And not the repeated disasters which seem to have stricken Israel and Judah, and not the exile which would come at some later time, and not all the vicissitudes of history in the time of the first century, in the time of the gospel, and not all the intervening years with all their trials and problems, and not even the seemingly low state of the church in these days, none of these things shall ever thwart the purposes of God, and none shall cause that any one of his chosen people, that any son or daughter that God intends to have spiritually, shall be born. They cannot be prevented, they will not be prevented by outward circumstances or by forces or factors that seem to militate against them. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. His children will be born. His people will come into existence, and it does not depend on biological processes. It does not depend upon people having natural children, having physically large families by any means, because the people of God are and ever have been a spiritual people. And so God's instruction to those in Isaiah's day, as equally to ourselves in this day and age, is that we should not despair, and that we should not become so absorbed with seeming outward appearances, and we should not reckon on the state of the church in practical terms and numerical terms, but we should trust to him and trust to his will and trust to his way of accomplishing his purposes. In fact, God goes still further. He says, enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Now, this is interesting. This is especially telling and reminds us again something of the true nature of the church. You remember that previously the analogy of a city was being used in chapter 52, and that metaphor of a city has been used to great effect on a number of occasions. But here, you see, the people of God are spoken of once again as being dwellers in tents, as being, as it were, in a tabernacle. And of course, this reminds us once again, as the Apostle Peter reminds us in his first epistle, that we, the true people of God, are strangers and pilgrims in this present world, and that nowhere on earth can be called God's country, and that no geographical location can be said to be God's promised land, because even the patriarchs knew that the tract of country called Canaan was not their final destination. They dwelt, we are told, even in the land of promise in tabernacles, looking for a better country, that is, an heavenly. You see, the church of God, the people of God, wheresoever they are found, do not reckon their home to be here, and are not preoccupied and are not absorbed with the concerns of earthly venues, of earthly locations. They are dwellers in tents, so to speak. They nightly pitch their moving tent a day's march nearer home, as the hymn has it. And here, the church of God, the true people of God, are again depicted as aliens in a strange land, as pilgrims through a wilderness scene. And yet, for all that, they are told to make sure that their tents are big enough, and to make sure that their tabernacles are ready, to receive those whom God will send, and that they should not judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace, that they should not assess the situation by outward measures and by human measures and by man's dimensions, but should trust to God. You know, my friends, there are plenty of people who would look on a congregation as small as ours in a building of this size and say, well, you don't really need a building that big. You could save yourselves a lot of bother and find somewhere smaller. In fact, why would you even continue with a membership so small and with so few people in attendance? And why would you carry on when you've languished in such low numbers for so long? But my friends, if we too were to come to that conclusion, we would fall at once to the same despair which threatened Isaiah's original audience. And God says no. God says that we should not measure things in this humanistic and this earthly way, but we should trust him for his purposes. And we should stretch forth the curtains of our habitations, lengthen our cords and strengthen thy stakes. We should continue to maintain and to strengthen, to reinforce the things which we have as a church of God in these days in faith in God for his future dealings with us and for those whom he may afterward be pleased to save. And you see, particularly for that Jewish audience to whom Isaiah originally spoke, they needed to realize that the purposes of God went far, far beyond their shores into parts of the world which had to that point not even been discovered, had not been explored, were not even in their knowledge. Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. You see, the true people of God were to be found not simply from a remnant amongst that nation, but from out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Those whom they perhaps pejoratively wrote off as Gentiles, cities which were not even inhabited yet, cities which were not even built yet, would one day be the venue for works of grace and sinners being saved and God's people being brought in. This place of Biddeford, my friends, was perhaps hardly even thought of. Who can tell what few persons might have dwelt here all these years ago in the 700s BC? And yet the fact of the matter is that God would one day have a local assembly of his people here and would call sinners by his grace in this previously desolate tract of country. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, shall be found amongst the Gentiles, shall also include great numbers, far greater majority of Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, says God, fear not. Thou shalt not be confounded, thou shalt not be put to shame. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Here is a reiteration of that original point. God says, do not give way to despair and to anxiety and fear. Sing, break forth into singing, cry aloud. Do not fear shame, do not be confounded at a practical or a personal level. Those women perhaps who had not had children in their youth, those who were already widows and had no prospect of raising up a physical or a natural seed, had no reason to be afraid or to be concerned, because God's purposes would still be accomplished and God's will would still be done and the people of God would still come into existence and would be called by him. And here in verse 5 is the reason. Here, if you like, is the answer to the seeming contradictions and enigmas of these preceding verses. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And you see, my friends, there is such a tremendous volume of truth packed into those words and to those descriptions of verse 5. You see, here were the people perhaps of Isaiah's day worrying about an earthly succession and worrying about natural children and wondering about how the population could be increased and where a rising generation was going to come from, physically speaking. And they were consumed with such concerns as those, as perhaps even the people of God tend to be in these days. Where are the numbers going to come from? Where are the people going to come from? And of course, there are those that resort to all kinds of false doctrines of covenant theology and so forth, and this error of children somehow being saved if they have Christian parents and this and that sort of thing. But the scriptures will have none of it. And here you see the true people of God of every age are told of the spiritual nature, the spiritual origin of the true people of God. Thy maker is thine husband. Now here is quite a statement. Now, those who were widows, perhaps, those who were barren, were thinking about their earthly relationships, their earthly spouses, and were concerned on that account. But here God reminds them that the true people of God are born from above. That those who are God's people owe their existence to Him and owe their birth, their spiritual birth, their new birth to Him. God is their father. God is their originator. God is their source. God is the cause of them. He is the father of His own people. He, by His power, by His Holy Spirit, brings them into existence. And isn't it fascinating that of all the names or titles for God that could have been used in this fifth verse, this description of maker is used. Thy maker is thine husband. My friends, do we tend to forget the creative power of God? Are we inclined to forget that all things that exist only exist because of Him? That everything that has a being was called into being by Him? That He spoke the whole material universe into existence, and that He made all things that are made, and nothing can exist or subsist by any other cause or force or for any other reason, and that it is He who sustains all things to this present time, and it is He who could speak them all out of existence in a moment. And do we worry that God is unable to build His church? And do we worry that God is unable to preserve His people in these days? And do we think that God is somehow incapable of having a people, having children of His own, if we may so call them, when He is the maker of all things? You remember what the Lord Jesus reprovingly said to the Jews of His day, who boasted in being the sons of Abraham after a genealogical sense, although, of course, spiritually speaking, they were nothing of the kind. And the Lord reminded them that God was able to raise up even of the stones children unto Abraham, because that is the nature of God's power. That is the measure, or that is the scale of His abilities. He can bring things into existence at a word, if it were so to please Him. If God wished to fill churches with congregations of His people, He could speak them into being out of nowhere, if it so pleased Him, for He is the maker of all. And are we going to doubt, my friends, His ability to accomplish works of salvation? Are we going to doubt His power to bring His own people unto Him and to raise up to Himself a spiritual progeny? No, indeed. Thy maker is thine husband. And then we go on to read, the Lord of hosts is His name. The Lord of hosts, this term which we have encountered once or twice already in the prophecy of Isaiah, and which must have sounded so strange in the ears of some of his original hearers. They were used to thinking of God in purely local terms, in purely parochial terms. of thinking of God as being their particular and national deity and of being uniquely concerned with them as Jews, biologically or ethnically speaking. But here was another reminder once more that he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of great and vast companies of persons. He is the Lord of hosts, of angelic beings to whom he has given existence. And he is Lord of a host of persons which had never even begun to come into the minds of some of Isaiah's original hearers. They had never given any thought to these. And yet God is the Lord of hosts. And we need to remember this, my friends. We need to keep this in our minds. We perhaps particularly here in this country and at this point in history look at the state of the church somewhat despairingly and see how few true saints there are in these days and how many pretenders to that name and how many false professions there are and how few that are true and genuine, it seems, and true and genuine places of worship are so hard to come by and so difficult to find. And we can think that things are grown so small and so little in our day. But let us never forget that God rejoices in this title, the Lord of hosts. He is Lord of a great company of persons. He is Lord of all his own, of all ages and out of all places. And that number, though a finite number, though still only a fraction of the entire population of the world that shall be, is nevertheless, as Revelation clearly tells us, a number that no man could ever reasonably attempt to number or to compute or to calculate. There are thousands of thousands of his true saints in the final assessment and in the final analysis, a host indeed, a great company, a great congregation, is the Lord's own word in both the Psalms and in Hebrews. He is the Lord of hosts, and we perhaps are just a very small contingent of that, and we, as we look upon ourselves, are but a tiny proportion of that. Yet his true church is to be numbered as a host at the last. This, remember, is his name, and not without reason, and not without substance. And thy Redeemer. Here were the people concerned for the exile that had occurred to that northern kingdom. Here they were, perhaps anxious of their own existence and the potential of Babylonian captivity and being carried off into exile and being, as it were, the possession of another and held against their will by another. But you see already, God rejoices in the title of Redeemer. He who is able to buy back, he who is able to bring back that nation, practically speaking or historically speaking, had at one time been in a state of bondage before in Egypt, where all seemed to be lost and they seemed to be doomed to an existence of servitude and to a perpetual bondage. And yet out of that, God was able to bring them. And here now they feared for their existence again and for a new form of captivity and exile. And yet out of that, God was able to bring them. And of course, these things are only typical or foreshadowing of that far greater state of bondage in which all humanity lies and which all the elect of God lie by nature and by birth in the Egypt of this world, in the bondage of sin, in the bond of iniquity, incarcerated, enslaved by our own sinfulness and desiring rather to follow the insinuations and temptations of the devil rather than the commands of a holy God. A greater state of captivity or of exile or of bondage than this could not be imagined nor depicted by any historical episode. And yet God rejoices in the title of Redeemer. He who is able to bring back, he who is able to buy back, he is of power to end the worst incarceration and to emancipate the most bound of slaves. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Here there is this reference which the people were so familiar with the notion of God in his holiness and his relation to their nation and to their country as it had been until this point in their understanding. And yet, appended to that description, this still more wonderful title, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. The God of the whole earth. And this, you see, my friends, is the truth of it. The purposes of God are not confined, are not limited. They never have been, and they never will be. God will have his own people, and he will call them, and he will save them from earth's remotest bound, from the most unlikely of locations, from the most seemingly improbable or impossible of venues, yet still from these locations, from these extremities, God is pleased to call them. He is not a national deity. He is not a local God. He is God of the whole earth. He is Lord of hosts. And he has manifested himself so to be from the beginning until now. The call of Abraham, you remember, being typical of that, summoned by the grace of God, by unconditional election, out of Mesopotamia of all places, dug as it were out of a pit, hewn out of a rock, as we have seen in a different part of Isaiah's prophecy, and yet from that situation he was brought, and so God has had his people throughout the ages. He has had Gentile persons throughout the history of Scripture, and we can trace them through the Bible, and fellow Christian, you and I are living proof of that same promise here today, and how we should rejoice in the reality of it, that he is the God of the whole earth, that he has manifested himself God and Redeemer and Savior, even in this place and even in this day and age, and even by grace to you and I. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. Concluding hymn number 273 expresses something of this same truth, reminding us that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. The hymn 273. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.